We're back studying in Acts 21. The next section here is the Roman authorities are intervening because of a ruckus being stirred up over the false allegations that Paul had brought Gentiles into an area of the temple where Gentiles did not belong. That's what we covered last time. And this was a falsehood, but it's what caused this riotous situation. And so now we're going to have Roman authorities intervene. Let me... read a couple of verses and then we'll pray. Acts 21, 33, 34. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather, study your word, learn the truth, help us understand things that pertain to our salvation, to your purposes and promises, and may we understand your word better today as a result of studying. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I want to look at a situation. I think there's many things we can learn here. The uproar had to do with the temple. And as I pointed out last week in a summary slide, and I have it on this PowerPoint too, if you want to look at it right here. Whoops. There were temple conflicts throughout Luke Acts. And Jesus said things that stirred up anger at the temple and took actions. That's in Luke 19. We're looking at Luke Acts, Luke 19, 45, 47, Luke 21, 5 and 6. Peter and John, Acts 4, 1 through 13. Peter and other apostles, Acts 5, 17 through 26. Stephen, Acts 6, 8 through 15, Acts 7 through 44, Acts 7, 44 through 60, and now Paul at the very end of Acts, chapters 21 through 26. Now, as I've mentioned, if you've been here, the temple had this romantic appeal, and there was this desire that you're going to have the ideal situation, that the temple sacrifices would be done freely without any problem. Of course, now they were under Roman authority who allowed them to go on with their temple services. But Jesus comes along, claims to be the true Messiah. They crucified him. He was raised on the third day, and he's the one who had made statements that the temple would be judged, and that the thing that was most salient to the bad state of affairs of Israel is that they did not recognize the day of their visitation. So Messiah came, represent the very visitation of God, God the Son, who the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the fulfillment of the promises. And they hated him and rejected him, mocked him, ridiculed him. And then he sent his apostles and he treated them the same way. So what was going to happen, which was prophesied by Jesus, it's the destruction of the temple. This will happen not that many years after these events we're studying. The events are from 57 AD going forward into the 60s as Paul ends up in Rome. The destruction happens in 70 AD. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, the fact of the destruction. It is mentioned by Josephus. But once that happened, they don't have anything to be mad about. They may be mad, but who's brought there doesn't matter when there's no temple. But what were the Christians preaching? That Christ ascended to the place of authority in heaven, Psalm 110, verse 1, at the right hand of God, and that now Jews and Gentiles have access to true holiness, and the preparation that would be needed for them to have that holiness is faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And cleansing by the blood of the Lamb was shed once for all. And that meant the people who controlled the temple processes no longer had the opportunity to decide who gets in and who doesn't, who's acceptable, who isn't. They weren't in control of anything because they couldn't stop someone from coming to faith in Christ, finding true holiness, and having direct access to God. So here, as you think about this in Acts 21 through 26, they're fighting as the final throes of this temple issue are being played out in history. And they are willing to kill over it, even though it'll soon become totally moot. Does that big picture make sense? In the meantime, the apostles keep preaching access to God through the blood of Jesus, through repentance and faith, and through the gospel. Now notice here, the commander, so they're having this chaos, this upheaval, which happened often, having to do with the temple. And bound Paul, who was the one who was the subject of the ire of the mob, and wanted to know who he was, what he'd done. And they weren't that clear. How many of you know angry mobs aren't always clear? And it's great when you have civilization and due process and so on. They had a version of that in Rome. But when you don't have that, you have mob rule. It's sad to see our culture turning into mob, frankly. But the mob generally isn't based on facts. It's based on emotion. And he could not find out the facts. Now, I want to take note of something here. This Roman official was concerned about the facts. The Jewish crowd was not. They didn't care about facts. They had their facts wrong. They thought Paul brought a Gentile in, but he had not, because they'd seen him with a Gentile on some previous occasion. And so they had their facts wrong, but they didn't care. They were just full of anger and passion and emotion. But the Roman official was actually more resolute and thoughtful. He wanted to know what the facts. So I say on my slide here, the commander cared about the facts, the mob did not. Dr. Schnabel says the Jews who had seized and beaten Paul could not agree either on Paul's identity or his alleged crime. The word uproar, thoroubos, means noise and clamor, according to Bauer Danker, Art Gingrich, my best resource for the Greek. So the commander brought him to where he would have brought him, and you can find this in Bible dictionaries, is the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress, which is a military garrison adjacent to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was constructed by Herod the Great. The tower derives its name from Roman politician Mark Antony, who was Herod's patron, also called the Fortress of Antonia. So there's the background of this. Josephus has a lot of material on it. Now I'm going to read some more from a Bible dictionary about this Tower of Antonia, where Paul would have been brought. The Tower of Antonia almost certainly served as a refuge for Paul on several occasions. When a mob tries to kill Paul outside the temple courts in Acts 21, a military tribune orders that he be brought into the barracks, most likely the Tower of Antonia, Acts 21, 34, which is what we're on here through 37 and 37. While still on the steps, Paul addresses the crowd and tells of his Damascus Road experience, Acts 21, 37 to 22, 21. Once he's inside the barracks and about to be flogged, Paul asserts his Roman citizenship to the military officials there. And we'll see that momentarily. The next day, when Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, turns violent, the tribune again orders troops to take him back to the barracks, where he remains until his transfer to Caesarea. Now, in this entire narrative that is going to bring us to the end of Acts, the Romans are portrayed favorably as those who are lawful and concerned about the well-being of Paul as the spokesperson he was. The Jews are the angry mob concerned about the temple and are willing to do and say just about anything, although they do become the target of gospel preaching as we go along here in Acts. The Bible is most assuredly in favor of law and order. Civilization is always better than mob rule.
Amen.
And it's pretty sad when you see what used to be civilization turning into mob rule. And I think that these folks here that were so passionate based on things that were not factual should have been more circumspect. Remember, Jesus said, Moses spoke of me. Western civilization is grounded in Moses. If you look in Deuteronomy 17, the idea that there's a written law of God that even the king is subject to is found right there in Deuteronomy 17. And Moses said, when you get a king, this is what you have him do. Have him write a copy of this and read it. So even the king is subject to God's revealed moral law. And there were limits to punishment. There were processes for people who were accused of things and so forth in the law of Moses. So I really don't think it's out of line to say that Western civilization can be traced back to Moses. Though certainly Rome had a very sophisticated system that served well for some time. Does anybody want to comment on that? Yes, go ahead, Rich.
Well, I find it really fascinating that Paul wanted to go east to bring the gospel east. He was planning on going there, and the Lord showed up to him in Macedonia and said, no, you're going west, young man. And I find that interesting because God's plan was that the gospel would go west. And look at Western civilization and our advancements and our technologies and the Industrial Revolution and all these things occurred. They didn't happen in the East, and I think we need to understand that. And now there's an absolute all-out war against Western civilization by our own leaders. What you're describing as far as the mob rules and everything, and this is really interesting, and this has happened more than in just Minneapolis. I've seen this around the country. Is that this was encouraged by the mayor of Minneapolis and other mayors of Baltimore and other mayors around the country. They were encouraging mob rule.
Well, the problem with mob rule, there's a lot of problems, with not the least of which is when you have lawlessness, young men around 25 years of age are going to prevail all the time. Because anybody weaker, anybody old or frail, is going to be overwhelmed by the young and the strong. And the more ruthless they are, in the sense of whoever's in charge of the gang, is whoever's the most ruthless, who doesn't care how many people die, doesn't care much about anything. It's very scary, it's very frightening, but it's not a new phenomenon. Paul ran into it here. And Paul, at one point, was part of it. He was part of a mob that went attacking Stephen. So Paul himself had been converted from a mob, assuming he was fairly young when that happened, and now he is somebody facing a mob. And if you ever face a mob, you're going to long for the rule of law. And Romans 13 is in the Bible for a reason. If you do have civil authorities, they're to be honored because God ordained them. Why would we want the civil authorities? Why would we want the rule of law? Because the more orderly the various nations are, with boundaries and civil laws within, the better ground you have for the gospel to spread, because people can worship freely, the word of God can be preached freely, and people who do come to faith have an opportunity to live, and life is preserved. But it's going to ultimately come to an end, and I don't think it's by accident that Antichrist is called what? The lawless one. Yes, Rich.
Yeah, just a really quick side note. The open borders at the southern border is not just here in America, but in Western European countries as well. They're bringing in all the Muslims into Western Europe. So it's not just here. It's all over. But the point is, it's a war on Western civilization. They're trying to get rid of Western civilization by diluting us so we're overrun by people that are not into Western civilization.
That's the tyranny of lawlessness. And when lawlessness prevails, the citizens are terrified. The citizens are intimidated and fearful for just about going around ordinary life. Now, the Antichrist is called Lawless One. I was mentioning, Brian and I were talking about, while I was setting up, the thing that was causing the tumult here was the temple. Do you know how Antichrist is going to come into power?
Temple.
Through the temple. Herod gave them a temple, and they loved him. Antichrist is going to come and offer a temple. And then they're going to be realized, if you believe in literal Bible prophecy, which we do, that the point of the temple wasn't that they could finally have their glorious structure and their national pride. Turns out he was going to be the one worshiped in the temple. He's going to set himself up above everything else. The lawless one's going to be Antichrist, the false Christ. Yes.
And you see that buildup like you're talking about with organizations like the Temple Institute, and how all the implements for the temple are at the ready, and now they're waiting for like the red heifer. And so you can see the buildup towards what you're talking about.
I don't know when Antichrist will show up. I believe the rapture is the next thing on the agenda, but he's going to be very open-minded about heifers, because he only has one goal, and that is him being the object of worship. But we do know that the Antichrist spirit of lawlessness is already operating. We do not know how long history is going to go on. It could be way longer than we think. We do not know. But what we must know is how to escape from lawlessness. And the way one escapes from lawlessness is not a change of geography, it's a change of spiritual authority. Paul was under lawlessness, Saul of Tarsus. Saul was under lawlessness when Stephen was martyred. Saul was part of a mob. Saul, part of a mob, was breathing out threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was one of those people who are now going against him. And so he's going to share his conversion story. Dear ones, if we weren't converted, the spirit of lawlessness would make a lot of sense to us. Yeah. Amen. Are you thinking with me here? When you didn't know Christ, were you thinking, well, I need to submit to Jesus? I need a Savior. I need forgiveness of sins. I need redemption, atonement. No, I need to be able to do whatever it is I want to do. It's lawlessness. And so we need to have opportunities for gospel preaching. So the Romans take him to the end. Whoa, what did I do? Oh, yes, Julie. Turns green. It should be green when it's on.
Okay, hi. The concern about Muslims coming into the country and into Europe and stuff, I mean, what are we worried about? Is God not sovereign over everything? And does he not turn all things together for good? I would not be surprised if God turned the hearts of Muslims in the end days to be the ones who started preaching the gospel to everybody. I mean, What are we really afraid of? Are we protecting our culture? Do we need to defend Jesus? He doesn't need us to defend him. He's got his own plans.
Okay,
I'm just worried about people getting all wrapped up into politics and culture when God's got his plans no one can thwart.
There's the
right?
We got to distinguish between God's providential will, which covers all things, and God's revealed will, which is that there's boundaries of nations and so on. Immigration from one sovereign nation to another, controlled by those nations, is not sinful. Okay, because we see that in the Bible. So if you have boundaries, civil government, immigration or emigration that's controlled by the civil authorities, that's not lawlessness, okay? If people are in a nation where there are Christians preaching the gospel that would not otherwise be here, as in God's providence makes them people who can hear the gospel. The issue of not having boundaries and turning things to total lawlessness is a reason for Christians to be concerned, because the Bible does not endorse no boundaries and lawlessness. And does that make it, that's a distinction that I'm making. Does that make sense? So it's still part of providence, but it's evil. Lawlessness is evil. God's allowing it for whatever reason. We don't know what will happen, but it isn't what Western civilization should look like. And as far as people from other civilizations coming here, you never know what's going to happen. You don't know who's going to be converted. And you don't know who's going to become good citizens. So I understand that too. And I'll go on so I don't get into more politics here, but... I'm in favor of civilization. I think we can get that message from this section. I think it's a valid application. The Jews should have been the civilized ones. They weren't. The Romans are the pagans, but they're civilized. In this situation, does that make sense? Because they... we're giving Paul a fair hearing to find out what the facts are. When our justice system doesn't want to find out facts, then we're uncivilized. That's all I'm saying. Acts 21, 35 to 36. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." So you have the mob and you have the soldiers. The soldiers are protecting Paul. The mob is attacking him. This commander will become an important person in the narrative as we go along. He will give Paul permission to speak to the Jewish crowd, 22:1 through 17. Actually goes to 22. Acts will end with Paul speaking to Jews about messianic salvation, 28:23 through 28. So there's an inclusio, a bookending thing. Here at the beginning of 21 through 28, whereas he's going to go to Rome, and there's hearings before civil authorities. He speaks to Jews about the gospel, and then he speaks to Jews about the gospel. In the meantime, he'll testify before kings. You'll be brought before kings as a testimony to me. And may our lives be a testimony to him, that God has intervened. Paul's was, and that's why he told his story. He used to be part of the mob. You know, I have a soft place in my heart for stories of redemption, of people whose lives were totally trashed, finding hope and getting out. And if I see a movie that's like that, I'm not very masculine. I got something in my eye here. I'm a tough guy. But I love that kind of story. All right, Acts 21, 35 to 36. He's carried by the mob. A couple statements. Tannehill wants to talk about the similarities between Paul and Stephen. Let me cite that, Dr. Tannehill. There are other similarities. Excuse me here. Okay, here we go. There are other similarities between the unfolding scene and the Stephen episode. Both Stephen and Paul are seized and then deliver speeches that cause an angry and violent response. 754 to 58, 22 to 23. The similarity of Stephen's martyrdom, plus the description of Paul being beaten by the mob, 21:30 to 32, shows how close Paul has come to death. Although the content of the speeches is different, the speeches of Stephen and Paul, says Tannehill, begin with the same address. Brothers and fathers, listen. 7:2, 22:1. Paul's speech contains an explicit reference to Stephen's death, 22:20. Action against Stephen and Paul is incited by diaspora Jews, 6:9 through 12, 21:27, so on. The reference to the Asian Jews and to Trophimus the Ephesian helped to preserve continuity between events in Jerusalem and Paul's previous ministry. Says Tannehill, the uproar in Jerusalem is a direct reaction to Paul's previous mission, especially the recent and extensive mission in Ephesus. So there's a reaction to the mission. Now what about the Roman authority? The tribune, says Tannehill, who seizes Paul and puts him in chains, has a significant role in Acts 21 through 23. He is the first of a small group of Roman officials who go through the process of learning about Paul. The development is most fully displayed in this case. He starts from complete ignorance and tries to learn something from the crowd without success. Then he begins to learn little by little through trial and error. He guesses that Paul is the Egyptian who recently led a revolt, 2138, and learns that he is instead a Jew from Tarsus. He plans to examine Paul by torture, but quickly changes his mind when he learns that Paul is a Roman citizen. By bringing Paul before the Sanhedrin. From the response to Paul's shout before the body, he learns that the real issues are disputes of Jewish law. So he says, I'm on trial for this, and then they start debating Jewish law. The Romans, once they saw a debate about Jewish law, deferred. You figure these things out, but don't cause us trouble. If you want to fight each other, yeah, we know how that goes, but don't make our life more miserable. We want to do our job taking care of this territory. Does that make sense? That's what's going on. So, 37:38. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. So this was probably an account, this Egyptian, the history of the Egyptian and what he did is given us in an account by Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote about some of the same events at the time of the Bible. And it was a prior revolt. So it's clear that Paul was not an Egyptian, not part of a prior revolt. Now, I have some notes that I put in here on my computer that I got from Tannehill, another theologian. This characterization corresponds to an event related by Josephus. A false prophet from Egypt came into the country and gathered 30,000 people, whom he led through the desert to the Mount of Olives with the promise that the walls of Jerusalem would collapse, or with the promise that a conventional attack would be successful, in brackets, according to them to enter the city, defeat the Roman occupiers, establish himself as ruler over the people. However, the Romans captured 200 and killed 400 of the Egyptians' followers, though he himself managed to escape. The reference to the Mount of Olives suggests messianic aspirations, says Tannehill, of the Egyptian imposter. So they've had messianic claims, imposters, people raising up a whole crowd of people to follow somebody, claims they're going to defeat the Romans or reestablish the temple or take over the temple. This is not a new situation. So that's why this commander is bringing it up. The tribune evidently believed, not unreasonably, that the Egyptian was now renewing his efforts as a political riot or revolt. Since the entire people of Jerusalem had assisted the Romans in repulsing the Egyptian, the assault of an excited crowd in the outer court against Paul demanding his execution would make sense. The tribune thought at first that he had captured a real prize, the Egyptian revolutionary who had recently slipped from Felix's grip. But he hadn't. That was not Paul. So he didn't just turn Paul over, become a hero. He followed the facts. Here is a Roman official willing to find the facts and follow them. And he ruled favorably. That does happen. I've seen it happen. In one case where we were taking care of a young man who had been harmed by his father, and then we became guardians and so on. I went through trial over and over again when I kept going back to the trial in Hennepin County, and people were saying, Hennepin County's evil, the courts are evil, the judges are evil. They're telling me all this stuff. So I go there, and I find a judge who cared about us, cared about Tony, the young man we were caring for, and listened to everything, and he intervened in a very powerful way to save us. And when the whole thing got finally resolved, then everybody left the courthouse, and I was still sitting there, the judge called me up. And he said, I want to shake your hand. I've never seen anybody do what you've done, being willing to take care of the son of a man who was, harmed your daughter. So it's not true that all the judges are evil. So every time I ever saw that guy's name running again, I voted for him. So in God's providence, we ended up with a judge who cared about our family and stepped in and intervened and helped us greatly. Somebody here of the Romans stepped in and helped Paul out. Don't be quick to trash Western civilization. There are bad judges, but we need to pray that God would send good ones, because it's better for everybody. So I thank God for that judge. And he cared about me, this little old me who's nobody important. Acts 21:39-40. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So Paul identifies himself. As a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. And he identified himself as a citizen, Tarsus. And I'm going to quote from scholars here. Paul and his family evidently possessed both Tarsian and Roman citizenship. Greek cities made citizenship dependent upon the fulfillment of specific conditions, often financial contributions or involvement in public building projects. Paul's assertion that he was a Tarsian is made with pride. Tarsus is literally, quote, not an unimportant city. This reflects the municipal patriotism of the citizens of Greek cities, whose identity always remained associated with their native city. This is true, by the way, in the book of Philippians. Philippi was a military garrison. It was a place where retired veterans from the Roman army lived, and they had great pride in their city and their citizenship. So Paul plays on that theme when he writes to Philippians, telling them, our citizenship's in heaven. There's even more honor to be a citizen of heaven. There's honor in being a citizen of Philippi. There's more honor being a citizen of heaven. I'm going to give you some more history here. The Roman commander may have known that Mark Antony and then Augustus had rewarded Tarsus because its citizens had remained faithful to Caesar in the battle against Brutus and Cassius, Caesar's killers, granting Tarsus the status of a free city and tax exemption. So this was based on history that we have access to, that's verified by other sources, the places, the facts, the people, the situation, all fit in real cold, sober, objective history. Biblical Christianity is not a religion of ideas only. It's not a religion of romantic idealism. It's not a religion that, well, even if none of these things happened, it doesn't matter, I feel good. I get nice warm feelings about things Christian. That's not the fact. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, we are of all people most miserable. Objective facts matter. And we're not asking people to have blind faith in something that never happened and in which there is no objective hope. In fact, the Bible says in this life we will have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now here's our overview that I showed you last time. All of these are temple conflicts. But what I would like to do now, I know we have a little time, I want to do something that wouldn't happen otherwise. Thinking about how to teach this, so Paul will now be granted the right to speak to the Jews. He has citizenship. He can appeal to Rome. He's safe because the Roman authority is going to keep him safe, but he wants to speak to the people who are in the mob who aren't being reasonable. And it's going to take a while to dig through all of that as we go verse by verse, and I have 22 verses. So what I want to do to you, what do they call that, Freudian slip? For you is read the speech in its entirety so that we get what he says, which otherwise would be so fragmented we'd miss the whole. We'd see the trees and miss the forest. All right, Acts 22, 1 through 22, I'll just read it from the New American Standard. You can turn to your Bibles and follow along. Acts 22, 1 through 22. By the way, before we begin, I've said many times, and I learned this from Tannehill, major speeches in Luke Acts are important. Speeches in the mouth of key characters reveal meaning and purpose in Luke Acts. Don't take them lightly. Be it a speech in the mouth of a tyrant to show how evil it is, or the speech in the mouth of a believer to show God's purposes. Speeches are important. And Jessica, as she was preparing to do homeschooling, did a lot of study of Greek literature and pointed out to me that in Greek literature, speeches of the key characters reveal the meaning of the whole thing. If you want to get it right, look at the speeches of somebody important. So that's what we have here. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they'd heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Notice he appeals to things they have in common. Verse 4, I persecuted this way, capitalized, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Verse 5, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So see the irony there. He's a prisoner to be punished. he used to be someone who created prisoners to be punished. Continuing, verse 6. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Interesting. Verse 11, since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get up and to get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he, this is the Lord speaking to Paul, and he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. As soon as they heard that God was going to save Gentiles, they wanted him dead. Now, Luke is telling us this for a reason. This is reinforcing Paul's testimony. It's reinforcing the intervention, the supernatural intervention of God into life of one of the enemies of Christ. It's reinforcing forgiveness of sins, redemption, making an enemy now a servant. It's reinforcing the importance of that testimony and that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. But notice that the racial animosity that existed in temple Judaism was such that they'd rather have the Gentiles go to hell than have one of their own go and preach to them. That's what set off their reaction at the end of his speech. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. So this Paul claimed that Jesus, the Messiah, the ascended Lord of the church, the head of the church, sent him to Gentiles. So they said, we don't want him to live. Now, it's no surprise when we look at the context here, as you look at this slide, these temple controversies were heading somewhere, which is to the destruction of the temple. No matter what happens in the future, it's always going to be true that there's redemption through no one but Jesus Christ. It's always going to be true that the blood of Jesus was shed once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. It's only always going to be true that there's only one sacrifice acceptable to God, and that is the death of his own son, whom he sent, the sinless Savior, the virgin-born Son of God, the sinless one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who was rejected himself by his own people, crucified, died, raised on the third day, appeared to many witnesses, and ascended into heaven. From there he appeared to Paul in objective manner. They included verbal content that Paul can quote. This is not just some ephemeral, is that a right word? Ephemeral? Thank you. Every once in a while a word comes to me and I think it's right, but if I don't go to Google, I can't be sure. Yeah, it's some mystical thing. Oh, I saw a light. Now I think I need to do something. But this was objective. It had content. Christ identified exactly who he was and identified his people, because when Paul was attacking them, he was attacking Christ. And this explains the ending of Luke X. So I've read that whole speech to you so you can see the profundity of it. And this will lead to testimonies before civil authorities. I'll also point out that each time he gets a chance, he's going to testify about Messianic salvation, about his own testimony and the personal work of Christ. It's not wrong to share your testimony. Paul did it. I share mine a lot of times. Yes, Brother Eric.
Yeah, thank you for going over this entire section, because I tell you what, for me, when I was struggling with whether I could believe the gospel or not, this narrative of Paul, it just, we all need to remember that we need to tell unbelievers about this, because Paul was a historical character. You know, there's other evidence about him, and he gave up everything, you know. I mean, people do not sacrifice their lives for something that they know to be false. And this experience that Paul had, this is something we have to remember, and we have to tell people about this, because for an unbeliever, this is great evidence. And then the other thing that I was going to mention, and you mentioned it also, Bob, Paul started out by just, you know, this is a great evangelistic speech that he gave, and he started out by, you know, I was just like you. I mean, I'm not any better intrinsically than you.
Yeah.
This is what happened, you know.
Yeah.
That's a great way to do that for any of us that want to share the gospel, to say, you know, I was once, I didn't believe any of this stuff. So anyway, thank you.
Thank you. That's a good point, because Paul says he was like the mob. He was part of the mob when it came to Stephen. And now he's in Stephen's shoes. And the only reason he's not martyred like Stephen was the Romans intervened. And then I think in chapter 23, Jesus will appear to Paul again to encourage him and say, you must testify in Rome. I think that's in chapter 23. He's going to go to Rome From there, the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Yes.
Not only was Paul part of the mob, he was a mob organizer.
Yes. And you see how that happens. So we can see that happening today. When we watch the news, it's very disturbing, very, very disturbing. And they had a guy in the news, death to Israel, death to America. It was over and over again. I saw it. An American citizen leading a chant, death to America. Well, that bothers us. Yeah, so why do you hate the civilization that made life better for you? But that's just the nature of sin. Sin is really bad. And the answer is the gospel. It's conversion. Anybody else have something to say? Otherwise, I'll tell another little story. Okay, I was watching. I can't sleep very long, so I get up in the morning and watch Fox and Friends, or even the one before that. And there's a retired NFL football player. I think it's Brewer is his last name. Anybody heard of him? He's a Christian, and he works with people who were saved out of gangs and their lives had gone bad. Jack Brewer, I think that's the name of him. Anyhow, so he comes on now and again, and he's all talking about the Lord Jesus and what God did for him. And one time they had sent a reporter in to one of the meetings that this guy has with people whose lives were redeemed. I happen to know that the reporter is Catholic. And she got in there, and here's it's sort of a charismatic type thing. They're going, hallelujah, praise the Lord Jesus. We're serving him. And they're singing and clapping and excited about Christ. She said, whoa. And he comes on and says, your life can be different. You don't have to be a drug addict. You don't have to go the way you've been going. Things can be different. And so I love hearing testimonies of redemption and atonement, forgiveness of sins, changed lives. It's the heart of what Christianity is all about. And so when I was converted in the early 70s during the Jesus movement, and I didn't even know what that was, there were people telling testimonies of what God did. That's what we did in our coffee house. Yes, Julie.
And this might be off topic, but maybe you could just brush over it. You know, where Paul says here in verse 16, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. I've been encountering a lot of people lately that are adamant. I mean, I know it's not true, but using the scriptures to convince people that baptism is what saves you.
Yeah, and I understand. That comes to mind. I'll talk about it when we get deep, verse by verse. There are different events in Acts. These stories about what happened to different people are not intended to give us a theological ordo salutis. Let me define that. Ordo salutis is technical terminology for order of salvation. And it has to do with what happens first. What happens first in salvation. And so when you analyze that, it's a logical relationship, not a chronological one. The reality is conversion is by grace through faith. Someone hears the word of God, believes, and by grace, they become a Christian. And so logically, baptism would happen after that, which it did for Paul. But on the scene of history, how would you say it? Phenomenologically, I got that word right. You look at it, and it looks like the baptism is the first thing that happened. But if baptism was the first thing that caused salvation, you could just baptize everybody, and they'd all be saved, and we have a Christian world. Yes, go ahead, Eric, and then we got to be done.
Bob, you're absolutely right. Julie, the other thing is you'll see in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, baptism, repentance, and faith always go hand in hand. So assumed is if someone is baptized, they repented and believed. And one good comeback that's very succinct is, remember in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, if baptism saved, he is in essence therefore saving. He is saying, I'm glad I didn't save any of you. And that would be obviously horrendous to say. Yeah. Someone, he's glad he didn't save them from the wrath of God. And so baptism doesn't save in and of itself, but so associated with the people who repent and believe is it that you didn't have, for example, today in evangelicalism, someone will believe and then maybe 10 years later they get baptized. That's the way it was not that way in the first century.
Right, right.
You believed, you're baptized. And so it just goes hand in hand. So assumed when you read that they were baptized, well, he had faith. And so that's always assumed. Repentance, think of a coin, two sides of it. Heads, you have saving faith. Tails, you repented. So if you repented, you're repenting unto saving faith. You're turning from something, which is unbelief, and you're turning to faith. So if you have faith, implied you repented. And for those who have faith and repentance, they're baptized. That's how those three things go in the New Testament. So.
Yeah, in fact, Ananias had to be told that this guy's safe.
Yeah. Amen.
So he'd really already been converted because he's willing to be led blind over there and listen to whatever this guy said. And he was called, yeah. So the reason for the debate is that humans want to control the process when they don't. Okay? And I'm still going to write that book, by God's, should I stay alive long enough? Because I get more ideas all the time. I think about it every day, writing about the church. The fact is, church history is a history of humans institutionalizing and creating processes so they're in charge. And they can reproduce Christians to the end of the age. We're going to make this so that it's almost impossible to escape from being a Christian if you're born in our, genetically into our family or whatever. That's church history. The church is not an institution, it's a body. So I'm changing my key theme. I was going to start with eschatology, but now I've changed my mind. I'm going to start with Matthew, where Jesus said, I will build my church. That's going to be the theme. Jesus said, I will build my church. That we better get central, or we're going to end up with something else. Yeah. Does that make sense? Jesus made it a promise. I will build my church. If you're not attached to the head, Jesus, you're not in the church. I don't care if you're in charge of the whole thing. You're not even in it. If the Pope is not attached to the head, he's not in the church at all. He's nobody. I don't see evidence that he is attached to the head. That's between him and God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Pray for Eric as he preaches to us today. May our hearts be open to the truth of your word. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to fellowship together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.